This morning, we come to a verse in the Bible for which I couldn't think of a fitting introduction. A verse that is, in one sense, the essence of biblical religion. A verse that, because it's the essence of biblical religion, compasses or sums up really what all of life is about. This is a verse that demands study. And not just study, but belief. And not just belief, but mastery and application. Because in it, the words of life. In it is the way to lasting and true happiness. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Let's read again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Let's read it once again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I try not to be too excited about this passage this morning and not run all over the place, but 3 points we want to pull out of this verse. We'll do a point about the kingdom of heaven, a point about the people of the kingdom, and some points of application. So number one, a point about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is a place of happiness and satisfaction. The kingdom is a place of happiness and satisfaction. Number two, about those people in the kingdom. A person enters the kingdom by righteousness. A person may only enter the kingdom of heaven by righteousness. And then number three, when we get to application, whatever situation you are in, this passage and its call to perfect righteousness applies to you. Don't be dull of hearing this morning. With your ears, grab hold to God's word. Let's look at it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Our first point, the kingdom is a place of happiness and satisfaction. We've really been saying that all along as we've been studying the Beatitudes. It just occurs to me that, you know, there's great emphasis in these 8 or so verses. This is how slow of reading your pastor can be. I've been preaching these for a few weeks now, and it just occurs to me to make a point of the fact that Jesus, in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, says, blessed, 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 blessed. The kingdom is a place of blessedness. And this blessedness, as we've been talking about, could be translated as happy. But in our language, in our use of the word happy, that meaning is too weak, really. It's too soft. It isn't robust enough. That the kingdom is made up of a kind of happiness that is unshakable. A kind of happiness that doesn't vary with situation and doesn't ebb and flow with the seasons. This kind of happiness is the happiness that we would all in our most honest moments admit we want. What does man live for if he doesn't live to be happy? The writer once said that the one sole motivation, when you get right down to it, of almost every person is happiness. You're on a quest for happiness, joy, and satisfaction. I realize that there may be some here this morning who've been so unhappy for so long that it's difficult to even imagine a place of enduring, unshakable happiness. But that place exists. That place is real. That place is the kingdom that Christ inaugurates. It's the kingdom that he rules and the kingdom that he will bring in full. But now notice what the verse does not say. The verse doesn't say, happy are those who hunger and thirst for happiness. It doesn't say, righteous are those who hunger and thirst for happiness. I think that's the mindset, that's the mood, that's the understanding of our culture, that what we're to hunger and thirst for is righteousness. happiness. And how many live their lives with that hunger, with that insatiable desire and appetite for happiness? Beloved, one of the most fundamental things in life for us to understand is we don't know what makes us happy. We don't. We flitter like hummingbirds from petal to petal seeking happiness, sticking our nose into this flower, sticking our nose into that plant, thinking that the sweet aroma of this world will be what satisfies us. And what do? When we live like that, we pierce ourselves through. We stab ourselves with sorrow over and over again, trying to fill a desire and a taste for happiness. What do? But wound ourselves. That's what man is like. He runs around looking for happiness. Perhaps it'll come in a new job. Happiness. Yeah. A new job. I'll be happy. Perhaps we think if we're in a new relationship, that will certainly bring us happiness. If we had a new house, that will bring us happiness. And then what happens? We get the job, we get the house, we get the relationship, and we go, oh, if only I had my old job back. If only I was back with that person. If only I was in that simpler time where I didn't have two dimes to rub together when I lived in a shack, I was happy. There's one thing we don't know. It's what makes us happy. And if there's one problem with our thinking, is that the things we think make us happy are not the things God says will make us happy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And why are they blessed? Because the heavens, the kingdom of heaven, is a place of filling. They will be filled. Satisfied, satiated. Their bellies will be plump and tight with righteousness. They'll be filled. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's a place of happiness that overflows. There's no want, nothing lacking in the kingdom of heaven. This word for filled here is a word that's used of feeding animals until they're content, feeding farm animals until they're content. Though in this life there is intense and deep longing at times, the kingdom is a place where people are filled, where hunger is displaced. Consider the imagery there of filling and fill. It's not a sip. It's drinking from a fire hose. You know, consider this word. It's not a sprinkling, but it's immersion. You're filled, swollen, satisfied. And who does the filling? The verse there at the end is passive. They will be filled. Not that they will fill themselves, but that someone will fill them. And that someone is God. God will fill those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. The happiness we seek, it's not found by chasing happiness, but by chasing righteousness, by coming into the kingdom of heaven. So come to our second point. Who are these people who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Who enters the kingdom of heaven but those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? What is it to hunger and to thirst for righteousness? Now, everybody from time to time does something good, does something righteous, does some commendable act. But Jesus here is not talking about those occasional good deeds that we sometimes do. He's talking here about a passion and a concern for consistent righteousness, consistent goodness, consistent uprightness. He's talking here about a strong desire, a strong craving for righteousness. It's not the kind of hunger that comes into our life around 11:30 during the weekdays. You know, where our stomachs are quite polite. They sort of tap us on the rib. Says, excuse me, sir. It's about time we start thinking about something to eat. You know, it would be great to perhaps get a fajita at Lone Star. Or better yet, the buffet at Champion House 2.
You know, it's polite at 11:30. Mess around and not eat until about 1:30. And our stomachs stop being so polite. They become more assertive. Perhaps you didn't hear me when I said earlier it was time to eat. Perhaps you sort of missed that. Let me insist upon it now. We need to eat. Most of us don't know hunger. That's just inconvenience. That's not the hunger and the thirsting that Christ is talking about here. Picture that man shipwrecked in the ocean, land nowhere in sight. He's clinging to wreckage. He's clinging to driftwood. That's the only thing between him and death by drowning in the bottom of the sea. He's out there, and a day passes, and he feels hunger pangs. He's out there, and a week passes, perhaps. And that week, he's gone from being inconvenient to hungering and thirsting the way Christ is talking about here. He's surrounded by water, but he can't drink any of it. In the sea beneath him teems with life, with fish that if he was on the shore, he could catch and bake. But it is not food to him. Now, this is the kind of hungering and thirsting that Christ is talking about. When our bodies don't sort of politely remind us to eat, or when our bodies don't get a little bit insistent because we've inconvenienced our bellies, but when our body says to us what hunger really says, which is this: life is leaving us. Eat or we die. Life is leaving our body. If we don't get sustenance, we perish. That's what hunger is. Hunger is the physical reminder that life is leaving our bodies. Spiritually, there is a hunger and a thirst that's like that. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness understand that righteousness is life. This is why they're blessed. Because that righteousness is life itself. It's why those who hunger and thirst for righteousness don't trifle with the things of God. And so many of us as Christians, genuine Christians, I trust, we're like the little children at Christmas who are fascinated with the wrappings and the bows, and they leave the expensive toy over in the corner. We trifle with the packaging of Christianity, but hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we have not known. We've been too easily satisfied. Our appetites have been dulled. We've lulled ourselves to sleep. That's what I did as a boy. As I mentioned before, my family growing up, I'm the youngest of eight. And so my mom worked an entry-level job in a furniture mill. She worked hard, worked herself into poor health. Praise God, we weren't hungry, starving the way I'm talking about here. But there were times where I was hungry. There was nothing in the cupboard, nothing in the refrigerator. And what do? Well, you go to sleep. When you're hungry and there's nothing to eat, you go to sleep. Spiritually, so many of us have heard the early polite signals of spiritual hunger. And rather than feed it, rather than grow that hunger, rather than immerse ourselves more deeply in the things of God, we've gone to sleep. We said, let me pay attention to something else. The price of righteousness is too high. I don't want to pay it. I don't want to pursue it. Let me go elsewhere. But that's not the cry of the godly. Oh, how the godly thirst for this meat called righteousness, this drink called righteousness. The sons of Korah in Psalm 42, you know this passage. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Is there anything in our spiritual lives that remind us of that experience? Is there anything in our experience like Psalm 63, verse 1? Where the psalmist says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You see the hungering and the thirst. And what do they hunger and thirst for? It tells us here quite plainly, righteousness. Righteousness. Perhaps one of the most important words in all the Bible. And this righteousness has different aspects to it. First of all, very simply, it means right standing with God. To be in a right relationship with God. To be seen as righteous in His sight. To be reconciled with God. To be a friend of God. It's that righteousness. And first of all, it's hungered for by the people here in this beatitude. But not only that, having hungered for the righteousness that makes us right with God. They hunger for a righteousness that makes them right with other people around them. To be in right relationship with husband or wife or children. Right relationship with an employer. Right relationship with friends and co-workers. It's living and doing God's will in our relationships with others. And they hunger and thirst for social justice. How can anyone be in right standing with God and not desire to see God's rule expressed among all people, to see the poor cared for, to see the afflicted tended to see the sick bound up and healed? A hunger for the expression of God's justice in all of society. And they're wearied by the absence of it. And why righteousness? Why does Christ focus us on this righteousness, this right standing with God, this right relationship with others, this right situation in society? Jesus tells us in this very sermon and two other places why this is important. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Without perfect righteousness, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the admission price, if you will, for the kingdom of heaven. And number two, Matthew 6, verse 33, then Jesus commands his disciples to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. To seek it. Now, it's no small thing for God to command something of us. How often we read the commands of God and read them as though they were suggestions or sort of personal opinion from God. No. Jesus says, seek it. It's an imperative. He's commanding, seek this righteousness and His kingdom. But now, if perfect righteousness is the admission price to the kingdom of heaven, there is a serious problem created, isn't it? For who can honestly claim to be perfectly righteous? The psalmist understands the predicament. He understands this dangerous dilemma that hangs over our heads. And this is why he pleads for mercy in Psalm 143, verse 2. And the psalmist says there, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous. The prophet Isaiah asks this question. He says, how then can we be saved? And then he shows that he too understands the problem that we all face. So in Isaiah 64, verse 6, these famous words, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And that's not just an Old Testament understanding, that is the New Testament understanding as well. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes there, all alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. How can we be saved? How can we gain this blessedness of the kingdom if none of us have the righteousness that we need? Not only that, but our righteousness before a holy God is like filthy rags. How can we be saved if we don't have this perfection? How can we be saved given our sin? Our sin cannot be taken back. You can't unring a bell. Have you ever thought much about that question? How can we be saved if we are not righteous? We're made in the image of God to share fellowship with Him, but we have, through our sin and our sin nature, defiled ourselves like so many frog droppings in a glass of milk. We have been repugnant to God. Our sins have offended Him. We are guilty. How then can we be saved? There are no do-overs. There are no mulligans. Our sin counts, and it counts against us. We are blacklisted in the kingdom of heaven. If the Lord keeps record of our sins, Psalm 130, who can stand? And the answer keeps coming back to us. No one. No one is righteous. None can stand before God and claim to satisfy His perfection, to have lived as though we ourselves were perfect gods. But that's only the first part of the answer. There's a second part of the answer. Praise be to God. The Bible reveals for us the solution to our dilemma. The Bible tells us how it is that men and women like ourselves, steeped in sin, can stand before God perfectly righteous, perfectly just in His sight. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst for a solution outside of ourselves. This is what the Beatitudes have been doing to us. Verses 3 and 4, where we're told that blessed are the poor in spirit and those who mourn. We've been driven inside ourselves. We've been caused to look at ourselves and to see that we have nothing before God. That we're broke. We're poverty-stricken spiritually before God. And that we should mourn over our sin. And then, having driven the Word into us and made us to look into ourselves, the next Beatitude causes us to look around and to say, given that I'm a sinner, I'd better be meek with those around me. I better relate to others around me, knowing my own sin. And then, this Beatitude, having made us look into ourselves and look around to others, this Beatitude says, look up. Look up. There is a righteousness. There is a righteousness that covers you. There is a righteousness that fills you. There is a righteousness that will stop the mourning. There is a righteousness that will make you not poor, but rich toward God. And we're told all throughout the Bible of this righteousness, how sinners can be made perfectly righteous and therefore enjoy the happiness of heaven. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Or consider Peter, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is why the gospel is good news. Is that great Christian leader in England, Richard Hooker, once wrote, it is our comfort and our wisdom. We care for knowledge, for no knowledge in the world but this, that man have sinned and God have suffered, that God have made Himself the sin of man, and that men are the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. That's the sweet exchange. Christ, the perfect righteousness of God, dying for our sins on Calvary's cross. And we, stained in sin, cleansed by His righteousness as we turn to Him in faith. That's the good news. That's how sinners like me and like you go from being filthy in God's sight to being cleansed and dressed in the sparkling robes of Christ Himself. This is why those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, are happy,
Because they will be filled.
When the unrighteous trust that Christ died for their sins, they are declared righteous by God. And they enter into that blessed forgiveness of God. Here's how Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, puts it. To the man who does not work but trust God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And this is how all the great saints of Christian history from our day all the way back to the time of the apostles have understood how sinners can stand before a holy God. It's through this faith. This faith alone in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, to the glory of God alone. And so Paul tells us of himself in Philippians chapter 3, 8 and 9. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Found in him how? It's the next statement. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's the righteousness that saves. It's not the righteousness of keeping the law. It's not the righteousness of our own good deeds. It's not the righteousness of giving to a charity. It's not the righteousness of doing some kind thing for a child. It's not the righteousness of helping an old lady with her bags. Those things won't save. The righteousness you need, that I need, is the perfect righteousness of God himself. That perfect righteousness which covers our sin. And that righteousness is gained through faith alone. Through trusting in Christ alone. From looking up from yourselves and looking up to Christ. Seeing him on that cross, having died for our sins, and recognizing in that act that God has been in the world reconciling sinners to himself, and crying by God's grace and mercy, I want that. I want that. I hunger and I thirst for that. I need that righteousness. No other help do I know. I want that forgiveness through faith in Christ. Clothe me in his righteousness. Hungering and thirsting like a shipwrecked man at sea. What are you trusting God for this morning? Are you trusting him for forgiveness? That's good. But we will need more than forgiveness when we stand before God. We will need something positive, something added to us. We will need righteousness. Are you trusting Christ for the forgiveness of sins and his righteousness to be credited to your account? The good news is, if you do, you will be saved. You will be among the blessed. You will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Christians here this morning, if you're here and not a Christian, every Christian here this morning wants to plead with you to be reconciled to God. Every Christian here this morning, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. And that our lives were as though God were in us, pleading with the world to be reconciled to him. My non-Christian friends, I'm pleading with you this morning. I'm pleading with you. Be reconciled to God. Come into that righteousness that saves. Here's what the Bible says. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How do you become that righteousness? Repent from your sins and believe on Christ. Turn away from sin. Renounce it. Do away with it. Put it behind you. Discard it as the old dirty rags that they are. And turn to Christ in faith. Trust Him. Believe that He is who He said He is. The Son of God. God the Son. Come to die for sins. And believe that that death on the cross paid the penalty of your sins. And satisfied the wrath of God against you for your sins. And trust Him to do what He said He would do. To save you. To bring you to Himself. To bring you into His kingdom. If you're here and you're not a Christian. If you've not turned from your sin and turned to Christ in faith. If you've not been broken over your sin and mourned it. And seen that there is no righteousness in you. Oh, beloved, I pray. Even now, cry out for the mercy of God. That He would open your eyes and cause you to see. You don't have in you what you need to stand before Him. You need Christ. Turn to Christ. Place your hope in Him. Place your faith in Him. We come quickly to our third point. It's the points of application. This passage, this beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It's not only for non-Christians. Jesus is here talking to His disciples. He's talking to followers of His. He's talking to Christians. He's describing to them the life that is theirs and the life that increasingly will be theirs in the kingdom of heaven. And yet I realize that even Christians may struggle in some ways to appropriate this verse, to grab hold to it and to place it in their hearts and to feel it, to imbibe it, and to live it. And that may be because we're in sort of different situations this morning. So what I want to do is take about four cases of Christians and non-Christians and apply this verse to those cases. So number one, to those who are indeed hungering and thirsting for righteousness, take heart, be encouraged to hunger and thirst more because you will be filled. All the righteousness in your life and in the world, all the righteousness that you will ever need to stand before Christ, before God, you have in Christ. Grab hold to that. Lean into Christ. Do not grow weary in well-doing. You hunger and you thirst for righteousness. That probably means you are tired of the sin you see in your own life. You're tired of the sin you see on television. You can barely flip the channels without something assaulting your spirit. You're tired of the way people who don't know the Lord talk around you. You're maybe laboring and heavy. Be encouraged. You will be filled. You will be filled with the righteousness that you desire. And increasingly, Christ, by His Spirit, would make that righteousness real and stronger and ever brighter in your life. Keep hungering. Keep thirsting. Pray for more hunger. Pray for more thirst. Because you will be filled. Christ will Himself fill you. Here's what Peter says to such people. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. In keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, which He now describes as the home of righteousness. Let that reward and that promise stir yet more hunger for that home. Hunger and thirst is good. Keep doing it. Second group. To those who are Christians, but you wrestle with doubts. You see the lack of righteousness in your own life. You see your stumblings. You see your faults. You see the way you fall. You see the way you wonder if ever your mind will ever settle on pure and holy and clean thoughts and not be attacked with such things that you don't even want to name. And you wonder if your behavior will ever conform to the righteousness that you see of Christ in the Scriptures. And you wonder if your heart will long consistently and uninterruptedly for the things of heaven the way you want to. And those things, man, those things cause you to doubt. You believe in Christ, but from time to time you're taken the doubt about whether or not you're really His, whether or not He's really saved you. Look at Matthew 5, 6 afresh. Notice the certainty of Jesus' words. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. In Jesus' kingdom, and more as the day approaches, your heart will not only desire things of the kingdom, your heart more and more will be conformed to Christ. 1 John 3, we know not what we shall be, but we know when He appears, we shall be like Him. Your behaviors, the things that trouble you, the way you stumble, the way you fall, the way you sin and wrestle with sin. Beloved, more and more, Christ is at work to free you from that sin. And your freedom from that sin, guess what? Doesn't depend on you. It depends on Christ. He has purchased you with His blood and has given you His righteousness. And He is so invested in you. And He will work in you to do and to will His good pleasure. You don't fight these things alone. The next time doubt raises its ugly head, cut it off. Cut it off swiftly with the remembrance of the righteousness of God in the gospel, which righteousness you have through faith in Christ. Third category. There may be those here who are wrestling in various forms with self-righteousness. With self-righteousness. Now, if the scripture is clear about anything, if it's plain in its meaning about anything, they tell us that no one will muster anywhere enough righteousness of their own to stand before God and boast. No one. And from a biblical perspective, self-righteousness is really mental illness. It's to fail to see yourself as you really are. And not only is it mental illness, self-righteousness is a deadly spiritual disease. It's the sin of pride. It's contrary to the gospel. It's contrary to the sacrifice of Christ. So our self-righteousness says to us, I have it all together. I'm my own man or own woman. I'm as good as anybody else and probably better than a lot of these rascals I see. You know, I'm good enough for everybody and everything. I'm basically a good person. So how could God not let me into heaven? Surely God and I are on good terms. And that self-righteousness may even get religious in its conversation to us. He may even say to us, yeah, sure, I believe in Christ. I believe that He died for me. But I'll take it from here. I'll pick up and live and prove my goodness and earn a continued right standing with God. Yeah, he's given me a new start, so I'll, you know, hey, the slate's clean. Now I'll take it. Beloved, no one will be saved with a self-righteous attitude. It's repugnant to God. It is not poor in spirit. It stops its mourning way too soon and begins to rejoice in itself. It's pride. And pride goes before a fall. If we notice anything in ourselves that is self-righteous, oh Lord, let us fall to our knees and let us pray for mercy. And let us pray that the Lord would prune that from us so that we might be more humble and more consistently dependent upon God alone. Kill that pride. A fourth category. I realize that there may be some here this morning who are struggling with a problem of a very different sort. You may be here this morning. You may even be listening by radio this morning. And you're considering turning back from Christ and turning to the world. You have entered a point in your life where you are seriously tempted to pursue something that you know you should not have, something that you think brings you happiness, to give yourself to it, and you recognize fully that to do so is to leave Christ. It's to turn from Christ and to turn from His church. Something keeps calling out to you like a drug to an addict. You hear it and you desire it and you feel an impulse toward it. You may be here and you think that you have the very street address to happiness. And not only address, but directions that take you straight there. And the problem is you recognize that you have to go by this boulevard called Christ, and you want to take the long way around. Beloved, let me tell you, the address that you think is happiness will take you to the doorsteps of hell itself. Listen to the word of God as it speaks to you.
to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it, entangled in the corruption of the world and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed to them. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? How will you escape the coming judgment of God if you taste Christ and spew him out? If you trample the cross underfoot afresh? You won't. Your end will be worse than your beginning, and Christ will spew you out in the end. Do not believe the lies of the world. Do not leave Christ. Do not turn back to the world. You're thinking of quitting. Beloved, do not quit. Do not turn to the world. Turn to Christ. Stay with Christ. Persevere in the faith. Hold on to the cross. The words of a song that I enjoy from Selah that speaks to you about this pressing on. And when the valley is deep, when the mountain is steep, when the body is weary, when we stumble and fall, when the choices are hard, when we're battered and scarred, when we spent our resources, when we've given our all, in Jesus' name, we press on. In Jesus' name, we press on. Dear Lord, with the prize clear before our eyes, we find strength to press on. To press on. If you're here and you're thinking of turning back from Christ and turning to the world, press on. Press toward Christ. He will free you from the thing that tempts you. He will make a way of escape for you. But you must press on. And then lastly, to those who may be feeling the awakenings of interest in Christ, to those who may be stirred for this righteousness, who see their need for it, who desire it, who are beginning to feel the pangs of hunger and thirst, what do you do about that? Don't let it die down. Stir that hunger. Stir that thirst. If you're here and you're thinking, I need that righteousness, I want that righteousness, do something about that hunger. Open God's Word. Feed upon God's Word. Perhaps start with the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of John, but study the life of Christ. See how it is that He is the Savior of the world. Not only that, pray. Pray earnestly. Ask the Lord to give you mercy, that special mercy that turns you from your sin and gives you faith in Christ, saving faith. And don't stop there. Oh, Lord, feed that hunger. Talk with me after the service. If you have a bulletin, you'll see contact information on the back of the bulletin. Give me a call at the church. Fill out that card, that welcome card. You'll see boxes there where you can let us know something about where you are spiritually. Fill it out and give it to us. Talk with the Christian friend that brought you this morning or the Christian co-worker. But do not let that stirring die. That hunger is an indication that life is seeping out of your body. You need to fill yourself with the righteousness of Christ, the eternal life of God. And it comes only by faith in Christ. If you're here this morning and the Lord is stirring you, do not close your ears to the Lord. Run to Him. Run to Him. Ask Him to fill you with righteousness.